1, and then the book of John, chapter 3. The book of Luke, chapter 1, John, chapter 3. It is my privilege to be here. I do count it a privilege, and I love and appreciate this church and you folks, and more than we could tell you. But I've been looking forward to the camp meeting. I won't be able to be here but just today and Monday and Tuesday, but I've been looking forward to it since last year. And I've been praying God to give you a good camp meeting. We just finished our indoor camp meeting there at First Baptist in Milford. And I had the honor of being the moderator. I didn't really enjoy it too much. Matter of fact, being the moderator and having to see that everything's done and taken care of, and takes a lot of fun out of camp meeting, you know. And when you got to do all that work, you know, behind the scenes, I'd just soon be sitting out there in the middle of the gravy bowl, you know, lapping it up. But I guess somebody has to do those things, and so I got my taste at that. I'd just soon be sitting out there enjoying myself. But we had a good meeting, and God blessed. And especially in our church, it's just not acclimated to camp meetings. First Baptist Church of Milford is a good church. My pastor's one of the greatest preachers in America. But he sees the need of having camp meetings, and this is our second annual one that we just had, and it's probably one of the greatest meetings we've had in our church. And I'm glad to see camp meetings coming back in vogue again, in style. Back in 60, I believe it was 67 or 68, I went to my first camp meeting that I had. I didn't know what a camp meeting was. I thought camp meeting was junior high camp, senior high camp, that kind of camp. That's the only kind of camp I ever heard about. And somebody told me about a camp meeting, and they have them in some of the strangest places. It was called Calpin, South Carolina, you know, real crossroads of the United States, you know, in Myrtle, Mississippi, and Resaca, Georgia, you know, those kind of places, you know. Which is really, you know, for the names and what goes on there, those are really apropos if you ever been to one of those. And first one I went to, I didn't know if I really liked it or not. It was kind of like a chocolate mayonnaise cake. I never would eat that. I never would eat chocolate mayonnaise cake. It sounded like a contradiction of terms to me. I like mayonnaise and I like chocolate cake, but I surely don't like them together. But first time ever, I finally ate some. The lady in my church up in Alaska, I didn't want to hurt her feelings, and so I said, I'll eat a piece of it, and I ate a piece of it, and I really wasn't sure if I liked it or not. But I tried. I couldn't taste the mayonnaise, and so I thought I better have another piece of it just to make sure. So 4 or 5 pieces later, I decided, hey, that mayonnaise chocolate cake ain't half bad. And that's the way it was with camp meetings. I've been going every year at least once, and usually 2 or 3 times a year I go to camp meetings. I get to preach at a lot of them now, but even back before, nobody ever called on me to lead in silent prayer. But I went because of what I got. I needed it. Everybody needs to be preached to, especially us preachers. And so I've been going to camp meetings ever since 1968, with the exception of a few years in Alaska when I was on the field and couldn't go. But I've been praying for this camp meeting. I trust God will bless you. And I trust that there'll be some great things that will be accomplished. Just came back from my trip, you know, and I had a good trip. A lot of people were saved. I got to see Brother Mullins. I got to see Brother Sorrells. And got to see a host of missionaries, Brother John Gray and Brother Herschel Case over in Australia, and Brother Marshall over there in Australia, and then some fellows in the Philippines and Korea, Singapore. Somebody, I believe one of the preacher's kids, asked me if I had any stories on my last trip. I got a few. I'm not going to tell them, but I got a few. It takes a while for them to wear off, you know, before I can tell them in public. But I would like to tell you how I was escorted by police car to the airport in Singapore, but I don't have time to tell that story. That's an interesting story. And I got some other ones, but God gave me a good trip, really did. Somebody asked me, said, Brother White, so you don't look the same. Well, one thing, I lost 20 pounds over there. I got anemic dysentery, broke one of my own rules, never drink the water, preacher. I just never do that, unless it's boiled or I dump in enough purification pills to make it taste like iodine. I just don't drink it. But I decided I was going to die if I didn't drink some water. So I figured if you're going to die, I might as well die not thirsty. So So I drank the water. And about 3 days later, I thought I was going to die, sure enough. I went to see a doctor in Singapore. That's how sick I was. I don't go see doctors in America, but I'll guarantee you, I don't go see doctors that don't speak my language. You can mark that one down, but I went. And I got this Neba thing. I still got a little bit of it. Been taking. They give you poison to kill that stuff, you know, these little bugs inside of you. And that poison is, I don't know, the cure seems worse than the disease sometimes. But I lost a few pounds. And then somebody said my hair looked different. Well, it's because I've been combing it different. I got my head sunburned over there. I finally came to the conclusion I'm bald. I'm going bald. I just faced the fact, decided I'd just quit compromising about it. And so I just take my hair and push it straight back. And I can't hardly stand to get a comb in there because I really did it. That sun's hot over there, brother. It is hot. And I didn't have a hat. And my soul, my head got so sore. It's terrible. So anyway, you pray for my head and my intestines and everything, and we'll get back to normal. But I want you to find your place, if you have, in Luke chapter 1. And I had another thing I was thinking of, but I think maybe for Sunday school we'll go this way with this and try to share something with you here out of this passage. In Luke chapter number 1, and beginning with verse number 26, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And then if you would, in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth whether it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. In verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, again for another opportunity to come together in this place that we've come to know and appreciate and love these people. God, we love what they stand for here and the testimony they have in this community. We pray for them. Pray you'll bless their dear pastor. And pray, Father, this being the very first service of the camp meeting, and Lord, not that any particular service is any important than any other one, but we do pray that you'll give us a good kickoff this day in the Sunday school, in the morning preaching service. And Father, we pray that every sermon will, Lord, build on the next, and that every day that those things that need to be done will be done. Bless, I pray, Father. Speak to hearts. Get glory to yourself. Bless in this study of these two passages. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, the passages I've just read to you are very familiar. And, of course, it involves the story in one place of a miraculous physical birth. The other place involves some 30 years later, 32 years later, a man's talking to another man, and he's talking about another miraculous birth. And that's a spiritual birth. Now, when these two people, on the one hand, you've got Mary, on the other hand, you've got Nicodemus, both of these people were confronted with some very radical, revolutionary statements in regards to a miraculous birth. On the one hand, you have Mary, a little young, probably illiterate girl. Women in that day and time didn't have the same educational benefits that men had, and more than likely she was illiterate. But howbeit, if she wasn't that, she was scripturally illiterate, because the argument that she used to prove that it was impossible was one of the very reasons that God had chosen this young girl. Notice in Luke chapter 1, she asked the question, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Well, according to Isaiah 7:14, I believe it is, he said, "Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." And so she's using the argument that she has never known a man in a sexual sense, and so therefore it's impossible. What you're telling me is it's totally impossible, and she can't comprehend it, and she uses this argument to prove to Gabriel that it's impossible. On the other hand, you have a highly sophisticated, well-educated man of, you know, the hour, and religious man. And here's a man who's standing, and Jesus is speaking to him. And when he's confronted with basically as something that's just as miraculous as a virgin birth, the spiritual birth is no less miraculous than any other miracle that God's performed. And when he's faced with the statements about a miraculous spiritual birth, this educated, highly sophisticated, man-about-town religious leader asked basically the same question that this little ignorant girl asked, "How can this be?" He said, "What, can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born the second time?" He's thinking physical. Jesus is talking spiritual. He sees the absolute impossibility of a second birth physically, and so he just can't comprehend it. They ask basically the same question. Now, the thing that really amazes me about this is the fact that in neither case, in one case you've got a visitor from heaven by the name of Gabriel, in the other case you've got another visitor from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh. But in neither case, Gabriel nor Jesus spent any time whatsoever explaining to them the process and the intricate steps that God would take to produce what he's going to produce. They simply went to the solution. Notice in Luke chapter 1, the angel did not explain to Mary, because he knew her finite human brain could not comprehend the steps. And I mean, God didn't bother explaining to her, nor anybody else for that matter, how that he was going to take that seed and place it into that virgin's womb. He did not explain that operation. He simply takes her to the solution in verse 37. For with God. That's the solution. The solution to all of your problems is God. For with God. Now, I can't understand a lot of things, but if I've got God, I don't have to understand him. He'll take care of that which I don't understand. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. A virgin birth is not going to put a strain on God's miraculous abilities and power whatsoever. That's not anything tough for God. It's impossible for us. Mary couldn't comprehend it. But for God, it's no worse than flicking a gnat off your nose. For God, he can take care of all those kind of things. The impossible he just does every day. And it's no big deal. But then you come to the other fella, and Jesus is talking to him. And in that case, Jesus did not go into a great dissertation with Nicodemus, who was an educated man, highly educated. But he did not take the time to explain to him the miraculous steps and process that produces a spiritual birth. He didn't bother talking about it. Matter of fact, I don't read anywhere in the Bible where, except in the book of Colossians, it talks about the operation of God. But there's something that goes on the inside. I cannot explain it. Don't quite understand it. God didn't see fit to tell us all of the things. And when the Spirit of God comes in and quickens that man's spirit and soul, God didn't tell us the steps how that happens. He simply took Nicodemus. He told him, he said, thou hearest the sound, seeth the wind, heareth the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it goeth and whether it cometh. And he said, even so is them born the Spirit of God. And you can't explain the wind, you can't explain the spiritual birth, but he said Nicodemus, he knew that Nicodemus' finite human brain could not comprehend the workings of God and the mechanics of the spiritual birth. He simply took him to the solution in John 3, verse 16, for God. That's the solution. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here God comes with just the solution. He didn't explain Himself in detail. There's a lot of things like that in the Bible. A lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. And I want to just talk to you just a little bit this morning, maybe in lesson form, on the subject, how can these things be? There are some things, and don't bother asking me after service because I can't explain them any more than Nicodemus could, I guess. But there are some things that God did and that God does. But I'll be honest with you, I don't understand them. Never have. God didn't see fit to explain them in detail in this book. And I don't understand them. But I accept them as fact, and I've been enjoying the benefits of them for a long time. And it's always amazed me how that out in the natural realm, people accept things every day that they don't understand. And they enjoy the benefits of it and ask no questions whatsoever. But then you come to the spiritual realm, and some folks very skeptical. They say, preacher, if I can't understand it, if you can't show it to me so I can feel it and dissect it and examine it and explain every point and every little step of it, said, I can't accept that which I don't understand. That's foolishness talking. That's all that is. Why, the greatest scientific minds in the universe don't understand totally electricity. But it works. I mean, we enjoy it. Got an air conditioner at home. That's a nice thing to have in this day. I tell you, I was thinking the other day, I hope that man that invented air conditioning went to heaven. I really do. I smooch that dude when I get to heaven if he's there. I don't know who invented it, but that's one of the best things come along down the pike in a long time. Must have lived in Cincinnati. But, you know, there's a lot of things I don't understand. I mean, you know, the big airplanes, 747s and all, or any airplane for that matter. But, they, you know, now I know some aerodynamic engineer could explain it probably. But I really, you look at that big thing sitting there, and you ask yourself the question, or I do, how does this thing fly? Now, I know the principle, you get going faster, and the air underneath the wings gets lighter than the air on top of the wings. That thing's pushing you through the air. But we're talking about several tons of metal, big as a house, and it gets thundering down that runway, and off she goes into the wild blue yonder. And what in the world? And I sit in them. And I wonder, what keeps this several tons of metal up here in the air? I never have been able to understand that. But I enjoy the benefits of it, and sometimes they don't always stay up in the air. Some of them don't, you know, and especially with Delta nowadays, they're really having some problems along that line. I guess they don't understand it either. But I tell you what, there's a lot of things in the natural realm that I don't understand. And I imagine some folks could explain it. I don't understand what makes an automobile run. I honestly, before God, don't understand that. Dump that gas in, and there's some kind of a controlled explosion. I've just never been able to comprehend that because all my explosions are uncontrollable, usually. But something goes on, this thing is blowing up, and these what keeps them pistons from just going right out the side? I don't understand that. And they're going up and down, and the wheels turn this way. And I don't understand what makes it run, but I drive a car every day, and I enjoy the benefits of it. There's a lot of things I don't understand. But I don't question them. I've seen them work. I enjoy the benefits of it. And when it comes to the spiritual area, there are some things that I do not understand. Just three or four. Well, there's more than three or four that I don't understand. But I'm going to share three or four with you. There's a whole lot of them. I'm falling apart here already. Well, I tell you, I was going to be uptown this week. But I'm starting off bad already. It's this shoddy equipment you use here, Brother Greg, I'll tell you. But I want to talk to you about just three or four things that I don't understand. First of all, and I'd be just as dumbfounded, I guess, as Nicodemus or Mary was,
First of all, I don't understand how that God could become a man. I don't understand that. When you talk about God and we're talking about the omnipotent God of the universe, and I was up late last night to about 2 o'clock, and I got a hold of a tape by a black preacher. And man, I put it on and it was great. You're talking about the name of Jesus. Man, my wife had to come down and tell me to shut up. I was making so much noise, I got to jumping around my desk and everything, and it was great. But this guy was talking about the omnipotent God of the universe. And it was good. I'm talking about good. I got to get off of it because I almost memorized it last night. I wouldn't mind kicking in and preaching 2 or 3 of his points. But I don't understand how the God of the universe, became a man. Now, when you think about it, this is the God the psalmist said in Psalm 139. I mean, he feels all, he's in all. Where will you go to get away from God? The Bible said, if I take wings of the morning and fly out to the uttermost parts, thou art there. He said, lo, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. There's no place to go to get away from God Almighty. And this God that is all and feels all allowed himself to be shrunk down to the size of a human seed, something that is so small that it would literally take a microscope to see it. And yet God, the God of the universe, allowed himself and shrunk himself down to the smallest thing possible, the size of a human seed, and was placed inside the womb of a virgin girl. I don't understand how God did that. God did not see fit to tell me how he did it, but I thank God that he did it. I've been enjoying the benefits of it for a long time now. I thank God that Galatians 4:4 was written to tell us a little bit about it. It said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. And I thank God that he did. I thank God that he was willing to come and to become a man like you and I. I don't understand that. Maybe I'll never quite understand that, how that God could become a man. I don't even know why I'd want to become a man. I know why it was necessary, but I can't see why that God Almighty would even take the time and the trouble to come down and do what he did. And he had to do it as a man. And he was very man and very God at the same time. And I have no problem whatsoever with that. He was God incarnate in the flesh. As the Bible said in John 1, verse 1, said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made which was made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It said he came unto his own. Down in verse 10, he came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. And verse 14 said, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, I submit to you this morning that he's God, literal God, incarnate in the flesh. I cannot explain how he did that. My finite little peanut brain wouldn't be able to comprehend it if God did sit down and try to explain it to me, probably. But I've been enjoying the fact of the matter that God one day became a man, and that he bled and suffered and died for me on Golgotha's Hill as a man. I cannot comprehend it. I cannot explain it, but I certainly can enjoy it, and I plan on enjoying it for a long, long time. I just decided, matter of fact, back several years ago, I decided since I was going to heaven, I'm going to enjoy the trip, and I'm looking forward to getting to heaven, but I'll tell you what, I'm looking forward to the in-between now and there. I mean, serving Jesus Christ is the greatest thing in all the world. Here we have a man, our Savior is a man that was in a flesh just like ours. He knows what it is to get tired. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be beset by folk that misunderstand you. He knows all of that. He was tempted in all points, such as we are, yet without sin. And I thank God we've got God of God, that the Bible said, for we have not a high priest sitting yonder in the heavens that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for as in all points tempted, such as we are, yet without sin. He sits yonder in heaven, and my friend, he's there, and he knows every heartbeat. He knows exactly what you're going through. And I thank God that I've got a God like that. I don't understand how he did it. I can't comprehend it, but I certainly enjoy it. Then I don't understand. Secondly, I don't understand how that God could write a book and preserve it. I honestly do not understand how God did that. He didn't see fit to explain the intricacies of it. And matter of fact, when you... Now, everybody believes, you know, that God wrote a book. You know, everybody believes that somewhere God wrote a book. And everybody agrees, you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21 and all that. Everybody, you know, unless you're an outright liberal, atheistic something or other, everybody believes this. But that's not really the issue. The question, of course, is and has been, where is this powerful, precious book? Where is this perfect book? Where is this Word of God that God wrote down so diligently back yonder in the past? Where is this book? Where is this Word of God? Now, I thank God that He wrote it, not only wrote it, but thank God that He preserved it. And I have it laying right in front of me. If you got a King James 1611, you got one too. Amen? Now, I don't understand how God did it. He didn't explain to me how He did it. He just made a promise that He was going to do it. And I'm positive that He did it. And I've been enjoying the benefits of it ever since. I read it, I believe it, and I know that God gave it. But when you, matter of fact, when you take into consideration the instrumentality that God used to do it, it even becomes more astounding. It becomes more miraculous. It becomes more, and I guess for those lost folk and those brethren of a different persuasion, I'll be charitable, for them it probably even becomes more impossible for them when you think about how God did it, the instrumentality. He used people. He used His people. He used men and women to preserve the Word of God. Now, you know, have you ever been in a party? I've done this before. And you get in a party, and I know it's 10, 15, 20 people there, and they play a game. You've probably all done this, but they give you a little piece of paper. And on this little piece of paper, they have a one-statement sentence type deal, and you get that thing, and you read it. You don't show nobody the paper. And then you fold up the paper, and you go and you whisper in the person's ear sitting right here. And he whispers in this person's ear and this person's ear. They go down there and whisper in that person's ear. Then he whisper in her ear, and she in his ear. And then back to Brother Greg and in his wife's ear. And then all the way back. And then when they get to the last person, oh, it goes all the way around the room. And then the last person, they whisper in his ear. Then he stands up, and he says verbatim what was whispered in his ear. And then the guy that's holding the paper reads what was on the paper. I've seen that done a lot of times. I've never seen it come out what was on the paper. Matter of fact, one time I was at a party, and my little statement was, Mary had a little lamb. Very simple, one-syllable words, and I whispered into this fellow's ear and went around the room, and it went through 25 ears, up through 25 brains, down through 25 set of lungs, up through their larynx, out through 25 sets of mouths, and after 25 tongues had slapped it around, it came out, Jack and Jill went up the hill. Bore no resemblance whatsoever to what was on that little piece of paper. Listen, I mean in a room with the windows locked and the door shut, you can't preserve a one-sentence statement through 25 brains. And coming out 25 mouths. And you can't preserve it for 25 minutes in a room with all the doors locked. And yet God Almighty preserved this book down through the years and the centuries to where the very jot and the comma and the tittle, everything's absolutely perfect. And friend, listen, the God that can do that, and really, and if He just, let's be real generous, if He just preserved it as good as the critics say He did, that would be a miracle. And the odds against that are so astronomical, I don't see why they gag at just having it totally perfect. You realize the position they hold is impossible. So if you're going to hold an impossible position, why not just jump into the thing completely? If it's impossible for God to do or somebody to do that, then it's just, why not jump over here and say, well, this is impossible too, but let's go all the way with it. I just don't have a totally impossible perfect book. There's a totally impossible almost perfect book. Just go the whole show, you know. Both points are just as impossible. But when God I don't understand how God did it, but you all know Psalm 12, 6, and 7. And he promised, he said, thou shalt preserve them, talking about his word that's tried in a furnace of fire and purified seven times. He said, thou shalt preserve them, O Lord, from this generation evermore. And that's God's job, the preservation of the word of God. That's why I know it's done. That's why I know it's pure. That's why I know it's inerrant, because that was God's responsibility to keep it that way. And I know that God did it. And how he did it, I don't know. They talk about secondary inspiration. Call it thirdary, fourthary, or call it a milkadary. I don't care. Just God did it. I don't know how many angels he had in the translating committees and all that stuff, but I guarantee you he had a few there. Hey, ain't nobody going to be fooling with his word. God don't have a representative there. I assure you of that. One fellow told me, he said, but now, preacher. It's a young preacher, boy, from certain college that we won't mention any names, you know. I'll give you initials, BJU. But he said, now, Brother White, he said, why don't you be reasonable? I said, I'm reasonable as the next fellow. What are you talking about? He said, wouldn't you be reasonable and admit that it's just possible? Howbeit very improbable, but it is possible that just maybe, just accidentally maybe, that one of them guys blew it and there's one little mistake in his book. I said, well, all right. I said, I'll tell you what. I will accept that proposition if you will do the same and be just as reasonable and agree with me that is it not possible, just terribly possible, maybe at the extreme outside of possibility, that God Almighty just one time, and all those translations and all that stuff, that maybe his one time God caused them to fix up one that was absolutely, positively, inerrantly perfect. I said, would you agree with me that that is not outside of the pale of impossibility, that just maybe, maybe God did produce it one time perfect right there in that book? I said, is that not possible? Well, he said, let's answer your question first. I said, all right, I said, it's possible. It's very possible they could have made a mistake. Very possible. They didn't, but it was possible. I said, but now what about the other side of the question? That's the possibility. We're dealing with man, and that's always possible. But now how about the possibility of God blubbing a dub, huh? Answer that one for me. So if we're going to go on the sheer possibility spectrum, I think I'll stick with God's possibilities. They're a whole lot better. God, you know, he's got everything under control. But let's see here. Don't worry, Brother Greg. I know where I'm at. Know where I'm going. Just don't know how to get there. I'd say I had a lot of stuff on my mind here. Brother Greg, if you want to know the truth, I got to go to the bathroom, brother. That's what I'm going to do. My hot sweat's turned into a cold sweat here. Brother Danny, get something ready, brother. This may be shorter than I think. But I don't understand a lot of them things. Preacher, I think I'm about to tell the truth, but I'm going to quit. Come on up here, brother. I got to go. I'm sorry. We're doing, talking about things that we don't understand that God does. And there's a lot of those things that I don't understand. I don't understand how that God could become a man. I really don't. I don't understand that. I appreciate it. I have enjoyed it. Been enjoying it for these many years. Then I don't understand how that God can take a book, write it perfectly, and then down through the years preserve it right to our very hour exactly like he wanted it. Perfect, inerrant, infallible. I don't understand how God did that. He didn't see fit to explain the intricate process to get to the solution. You see, the problem was God had to provide a standard of infallibility, something to go by, something you hang your soul on. And the solution to that was to produce a book with the mind of God in it and tell you the state of man, tell you the requirements that God has laid on us. And so God took care of that problem, but he did not explain the process in intricate detail. Same with the virgin birth. But then thirdly, I don't understand how that a man can become a child of God. I really don't understand the process. Now, it's not been long ago I was in these people's home. And I was over in a foreign country, was witnessing to this couple, and the lady decided she'd get saved. She got under conviction. She began to weep. And so we got down by the side of her couch there on our knees, and I took the word of God, and I led her to Christ. And she prayed, and something took place in that lady's heart. When she got done, I mean, there was no lightning bolts flashing. The lights didn't go off and on. The thunder didn't peal across the heavens. The ground didn't shake. If you'd have been standing there looking, it looked like everything was the same as it was before. This lady was still crying, matter of fact. The tears had turned from grief to joy, but she was still crying. The only outward sign that anything had taken place on the inside was the fact of a beaming face and tears of joy. But otherwise, nothing had changed. She had on the same garments that she had on before. Her hair had not changed color. She looked basically the same as before, still married to the same man, still the same house. Nothing unusual took place. But I assure you, that moment when that lady got saved and God came in with an operation that Colossians talks about, not made with hands, but an operation on the inside, when that person was birthed into the family of God, there was some commotion going on up in heaven, I assure you. And there was a miraculous thing that took place inside of that woman. And that shall, for a million years from tonight, she and all of us will still be rejoicing about. But nothing seemingly on the outside changed. Now, my uncle, he got saved back, I guess, about 30 years ago. And when he came forward, he was a very reserved, very conservative man. He came walking down an aisle, I believe in a revival meeting, bowed his head and got saved. Somebody led him to Christ. He stood up and had a row of cigars up here in his pocket here and stood up, a very quiet man. Is to this day a very quiet, not a very unassuming man. And the preacher asked him, he said, "Did you get saved?" He shook his head. Didn't say a word, just shook his head. He said, do you want to get baptized or something to that effect? And he shrugged his shoulders. He wasn't too sure about that. He said, but you got saved. He shook his head, yes. So would you like to give a testimony? He shook his head, no. And that was the end of it, and they dismissed. And most of the people were giving him, I think the odds were running about 7-5. They were saying it would probably go about 6 weeks. I mean, and some of the crowd was giving 10-1 on, we'll never see this turkey back on Wednesday night. And that was 30 years ago, and to my knowledge, he has never missed a service in the house of God. To my knowledge, he'd never missed a visitation night, with the exception of once when he was in the hospital having his appendix out. And he used to work midnights down in Detroit, Michigan at a tubing, copper tubing place. And every morning he'd come home. He'd work all night long. I never knew of that man for over 20 years. I never knew of him going to bed after he got off at work from midnight shift. He would go home. He would take a shower. He would sit down and eat breakfast. He would put on his suit. He would go out and he'd head to the hospitals. He'd go up to in the highways and hedges. And he'd knock on doors and tell people about Christ. That man won more souls as a quote-unquote layman. He's won more souls than any other layman I know personally. I mean, every day visitation for him was not just on Thursday nights. It was an everyday occasion. And he won more souls there in that local church than probably any 15 others combined. And that was over 30 years ago. And I'm glad to report to you tonight, this morning, that he's still doing the same thing. But when something happened on the inside of that man. Oh, it was about a week before that row of cigars got gone. And there was a few other things, maybe outwardly, that took a little while. while to catch up with what went on the inside, but something happened on the inside, and I don't quite understand that process. I know that it does happen. Jesus asked Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, he said, how can this be? And the Lord said, Nicodemus said, take the wind, for example. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. You want to explain the new birth? Try explaining the wind. You ain't never seen the wind. But tell you can see where it's been. I explain. Let me ask you a question. When the wind's blowing and it's hitting you in your face, is it coming or is it going? Now, most folks never think about that. I've thought about that. And I'll tell you something else I thought about. When it quits blowing, where'd it go? I thought a lot about that. Now, I know all about the meteorologists, and they talk about this high pressure and this low pressure. I never seen one of them high lows. Never in my life. What makes it get high up here and low over here? And what makes it turn around the other way sometimes? What makes all that? I had never seen wind. When I was a little kid, I used to think, and I don't know why, but I used to think, because we lived up there, you know, in a lot of tornadoes up around Detroit. And if you've ever been even close to a tornado, I mean, it'll scare the pants off you, man. I mean, it's scary. And I used to think that the trees somehow created the wind. I don't know. I think the reason was because, you know, you wave a limb and an arrow hits you. And I thought all that because when them tornadoes come through them trees, it almost bend over. I mean, they're whipping back and forth. And I thought the best idea, let's get out here and cut down all these blooming trees and we'll be done with that wind. That was my reasoning. I thought we'd just chop down all the trees. It solved the problem. And that's before I went out to Kansas and they ain't got no trees out there. And man, the wind flat blows. Ain't nothing to hold it up out there. But I don't understand the wind. I've never seen the wind, but I tell you, I've seen where the wind's been. And brother, when a good strong wind comes through, you going driving down, sometimes you see where a tornado touched down. I mean, it literally changes the whole area. Why, great big trees that big around just twisted off like toothpicks. You'll find entire forests leveled to the ground. You can't see it, but you can sure feel it, and you can sure tell where it's been. That's the way salvation is. I mean, you can't see what goes on the inside, and I know you're not saved by your feelings, but I tell you, us fundamental redneck Bible-thumping Baptist folk have been fed that for so long, we just about got to the point where we don't feel nothing. But I tell you what, you don't save my feelings, but glory to God, it sure do feel good once in a while. Amen? I mean, ain't nothing wrong with feeling good. I tell you, when I get to heaven, I expect to be feeling right real good then. But while I'm down here, I'm going to get some practice in on it. I enjoy feeling good. I don't like to feel bad. If you do, man, I'll pray for you. I don't like feeling bad. I got back from this trip, and I was sick. Oh, I was sick. Then I was in there, and I had the problem like I just had a minute ago, but I was vomiting also, regurgitating. And I came in, and I was sitting on the bathtub on the edge of it. Brother Greg, I was sick. And my daughter came in, my youngest daughter. And I was sitting there, oh. You know how it is when you get, just before you puke, you get a bad taste of the ASs. That's the accelerated swallows. I don't know about you, but man, I start swallowing real fast before I puke. I think that's to grease everything up down there or something, get it ready. But I was sitting there swallowing faster than my Adam's apple could bob back up. My daughter came up and as white as a sheet. She put her hand on my shoulder. She said, Dad, just as serious, you know, and concerned as a little 10-year-old can be for her dad. She said, Dad, this international field representing ain't all it's cracked up to be, is it? I was sitting there. You know what I was thinking, Brother Greg? This international field representing ain't all it's cracked up to be. And I said, no, honey, it sure ain't. And sometimes you don't feel good. But I don't like not feeling good. I prefer feeling good myself. And there's something about being saved. Well, I know you're not saved, but you feel sometimes I don't feel saved at all. I'm telling you what's the truth of the matter. Sometimes you feel terrible. But glory to God, every once in a while, God just dumped the honey bucket over. If you're God's child and you ain't never enjoyed salvation, something matter with you, friend. Something terribly wrong with you. I don't understand the process, but glory to God, I sure do enjoy it. Amen. And I'll tell you, when getting saved is probably most radical. I mean, it's a combination of having the flu, hoof and mouth, dysentery, and everything else, just up to before you get saved. You know what a bad case of conviction is like? That's why I worry about some folk I see get saved. I don't know. We all get saved the same way, but boy, before I got saved, I thought I was going to die. I thought the fires of hell was lapping at my feet right then. And I was sick. I was almost literally getting physically sick because of spiritual conviction. But after I said I do, oh, glory to God. It was, I can't even put it into words. It was just wonderful, marvelous. But now I don't understand how that God did that. I did not see the Holy Ghost of God come and take up his abode in my body and transform me. I didn't see all that. I didn't actually feel all that necessarily. But, I've had some wonderful feelings since. I've enjoyed the fact of the matter that God made it possible that anybody could be saved. And then I'm going to close. I don't understand how that a person can reject God's salvation. I really don't. I know of the reasons. I've heard them. They're excuses, but I can't explain it. Some say, well, I just don't feel. I don't feel like it's the right time. I talked to a man one time who was over 80 years old out in a farmhouse. And he said, about 86, I guess, and we were pressing right down to her. I said, sir, wouldn't you like to get saved? I said, preacher, he said, I would, but he said, this is not the right time. I said, how do you know? He said, I don't feel it. I don't feel it's the right time. He said, just, I don't feel it. I said, sir, I said, how old are you? He said, 86, 87. I said, you've lived on this earth 87 years. And I said, you know you're going to hell by your own profession. You told me you're going to hell. And now you're telling me that you don't feel like this is the time. I said, sir, how do you know that how you're feeling right now is not how you ought to feel? He said, well, he said, I don't know. He said, but I know. I said, I know that this is not right. I don't feel. I said, well, all right. Then explain to me, how does it feel when it's the right time? How are you going to feel when it's that time? He said, well, I don't know. I said, all right, then. If you don't know, how do you know then that exactly how you're feeling right now is the way you're not supposed to feel, that you're supposed to feel like you don't supposed to feel, that you're not ready to do it, and how you know that that's not exactly how you're supposed to feel? He said, preacher, he said, pass that by me one more time. I said, sir, what I'm saying is, you say you don't feel right. How do you know that's not exactly how you're supposed to feel just before you get saved? As a matter of fact, that's exactly how 99% of people I ever talked to felt. They didn't feel like it was right because that's what the devil will tell you. I mean, it feels good about getting saved next year. Feels wonderful about talking about next month and next week. I said, matter of fact, it'll really thrill your heart to think about getting saved tomorrow. I said, but I guarantee you that you'll never feel when it's the right time because it's right now. And I said, God Almighty said, behold, now is the time. Today is the day. You say it's not because you don't feel right. God says it is, emphatically, point blank. And I said, sir, I believe that God's telling the truth. Folks, I don't feel it. Well, you know, I don't know. You take lost people, they're looking from the outside in. But I guarantee you, it's just like, I mean, just like this electrical stuff I was talking about. When I was a kid, about 9, 10 years old, I've always been curious. My curiosity has got me in a mess, even up to this time now. I'm not as curious as I used to be. But I used to wonder what was inside of that little plastic thing with them holes. You plug in something and the lights came on. Plug in something else and the fan would spin. Plug in another deal and the egg beater go around. Now I just watched that. I said, what's in there making that do that? And my father tried to explain to me about electricity. But I had never met electricity. I still wonder, what's inside that wall making all that stuff do that? And my mother always told me, son, don't you play around them plugs. I was very curious. So one day, I decided that I'd find out what was in there. And I got me a fork. And I went over to one of them things, you know, and I was going to investigate. And I got over there, and I looked at that thing, you know, and I even brought a flashlight because I was going to see if I could peek in there and see that guy. And I flashed the light in there, and I couldn't see nobody in there. But I knew there's something magical in that thing. So I took the fork. Here, brother, stick this in there for a moment. But I took this fork, and I stuck it in there, and Oh, glory to God. You talking about feeling. Woo! I'm not kidding you a bit. I mean to tell you, I was doing the cha-cha-cha, hokapanka, and the twist, and the mashed potatoes, and everything else. I mean, I was jumping, having a conniption fit. I was hollering, screaming. I was like, ah! Hey, Mom! There's a booger in the wall, and they bit the fire out of me. I thought, there's a monster in there. And I didn't worry about it. Just as long as they keep running light, don't bite me, it's all right. But you see, I got inside where the power was, and I got more feeling than I could handle. We're not going to handle. And some folks say, well, I don't have enough faith. You hear that one all the time, too. Well, I don't believe that either. The Bible said God deals with every man a measure of faith. It's just what you got it in. Some people got what faith they got. They got it in their intellect. They got it in their religion. They got it in their pastor. They got it in their priest. They got it in their creed. They got it in a lot of things. Just whatever you want to put your faith in, put anything you want to. But that's not the problem. I mean, you know, you take, like, for example, getting on them airplanes and all that stuff. I get on them airplanes. Got on one here coming from China. Got on there. I never met that pilot a day. I never met him before in my life. I've never seen his pilot's license. He's got one. I got one, too. Really do. I know how to fly them planes. I got one. As a matter of fact, I even crashed the airplane. I got crash experience. But I got one of them things. And I assure you that pilot's got the same thing that I got. His looks just like mine. Reads a little different, but he's got the same thing. They said, this fella here has found to be properly qualified to exercise the privileges of a private pilot, airplane, single-engine, land craft. And that's what it says. He's got one, says about the same thing. The government issued that to me, and the government issued one to him. But when I got on the plane, I didn't ask to see it. I don't even know the man's last name. And when you get on that plane, you go in there, how do you know that this guy is not an escapee from the Looney Tune bin? Went down to Army Navy store, got my little fancy uniform, one of my little hats, and somehow snuck on there and just standing there being real nice and kind and greeting everybody who's coming on. And you walk down the little aisle and you get in the seat. You know, that's a big farce, too. I mean, you get in that seat. Put that seatbelt on. Do you know how much that seatbelt's going to help you? They happen to run over a taxi light or something, you know, taxiing in. It may help you from bumping your head, but that's about it. I mean, you're going 500 miles an hour. You know how fast that is? Good night, that's how fast that is. Do you know what happened if you hit a mountain at 500 miles an hour? It just poofed. You just smushed up crispy critter. That seatbelt ain't going to help you none. I've already determined when they say we're going down, I'm popping the seatbelt off and taking my chances of getting thrown clear of the wreck. Which is just as good as anything else. You can't be any more dead, you know. But you get on there and I shrinker down, you know, and you get on that thing and I always tell you, say we're now cruising at 41,000 feet. I wish they wouldn't tell me that. I'm scared of heights. I never sit on the window seat. I sit on the aisle. And what does it make difference to make how high? That don't have any bearing on me getting where I'm going. But you're 41,000 feet in the air. Now traveling at 520 miles an hour. And they got to tell you all that stuff. And the pre-flight deal. You know, they talk about this little thing. That's a bunch of junk, too. I mean, when that thing starts coming down, everybody's screaming. I mean, I know what I'm going to be, oh, God! I'm going to be doing some praying, Fred. I'm going to fool around in a little plastic life jacket. I think it'll melt long before you hit the water. But they tell you all that stuff. And you get on. And how do you know that this guy, that, you know what you did? You exercised, humanly speaking, you put yourself in that man's hands, your life. And how do you know? The man comes out and they say, we're now passing for those of you on the left side of the aircraft. If you look out, you see a beautiful scene of Albuquerque. How do you know it's not Palm Springs? There ain't two people in this building who would know Albuquerque from 41,000 feet. Some of you wouldn't know Albuquerque if you were standing downtown on the main street. So you know you ain't going to know it 7 miles in the air. But they tell you going over Albuquerque. How do you know it's not Budapest? How do you know that this man is even going where you say, well, he's a member of the human race? and I paid my money, and they checked him out. And, I mean, this man's going to get me up there, and he's going to fly me over here, and I'm going to land over here in Dallas just like he told me, all things being equal, and that's what's going to happen, and that's an act of faith in a certain amount. You just operate by faith. So I don't have faith. Oh, that's not the problem. You ever be driving behind a truck driver on a back road, big 18-wheeler? And you drive along, man, you're in a hurry, and then you can't see around him, and then all of a sudden you see him, and he sticks his arm out, and he goes like this. I pulled out 100 times. That's an act of faith. I mean, how do you know this man hadn't just got some heroin and popped there up there, and he's feeling no pain? How do you know he's not on the CB? Say, hey, breaker 19, here comes a four-wheeler. Hey, watch this, there's a greyhound coming. Watch this. This is going to be great. Come on, pal, come on. It's all clear. And you go, how do you know that they're not something else coming the same way? And this guy is just some kind of a nut and some kind of a psychopath, and he just stole that truck down to the next truck stop. How do you know that he's not issuing you right out into eternity? You don't know that. But you act on faith. You say, this man is a member of the human race. He's a professional truck driver. He's out on this road all the time. He's higher than I am. He can see out there. He knows what's going on, and he can calculate the distance. He knows there's enough time for me to get around and get back in before the oncoming traffic, or he wouldn't do that. Oh, yeah? Them 18-wheelers got a lot of beefs against those little 4-wheeler jobs. But you know, he just ain't finally got a bucket full of it. He's going to even score. You don't. That's an act of faith. The Bible said, for my grace are you saved through faith. And folks, they just say, well, I have no faith. Do I have no feeling? You know, the Bible said in Romans 1:16, it said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You take 12 sticks of dynamite, wrap them up, put them down there and have somebody sit on them. They sit down there and say, oh, what's the big deal? I don't feel nothing. Power and dynamite. I'm feeling. Get them out. You don't listen to them. I don't hear anything. Shake them up. You can drop the dynamite. Wouldn't do anything. You wouldn't want to hit it with a hammer or anything, I don't think, but it wouldn't do anything. Stick it back on there and say, what's the big deal with this dynamite? Everybody talking about all this power and this dynamite. I don't feel nothing. Well, you see, the reason you hadn't is because to set off dynamite, they have what they call a little blasting cap. A little blasting cap is so small, we put it right up here and hit it with a hammer, you wouldn't even see the flash. It's that tiny. But they put that blasting cap in there, and then they run an electrical cord, wire, over to a little plunger thing. You know how they used to do it in the movies. And you get somebody to sit down on that stuff, get that plunger there. They still don't feel nothing because they ain't pushed the plunger down. You see, the Bible said, for by grace you're saved through faith in God, has given to every man a measure of faith. And just what you want to put it in, that's your business. But I would suggest, if you hadn't pushed the plunger, all you need to do is get one little spark. One little spark. And it set off that dynamite. You wouldn't even hear the blasting cap go off. You wouldn't see it. But you talking about feeling, you'd be feeling splattered all over Beaver Creek. That's all you would be. A lot of other folk might even get some feeling out of it. And you know, it would change the whole topography of this area. This building would no longer be here. It'd be a big hole in there. Dynamite changes things. It changes the topography. It changes the smell of things. And it even changes the sound of things. If you're very close, you got a ringing in your ears. I got a strange ringing in my ears. Been going on now for over 20-some-odd years. Sounds like the bells of heaven to me. But I've had a strange ringing, and I can't hear a lot of other things because I got this ringing in my ears because one day some dynamite got set off in my soul, the gospel of Christ, which is the power of the dynamite of God, and it set something off in my soul, and I've never been the same since. But you just need to push that plunger down. And all folk all around here hear about it. Rattles, windows will be rattling. People say, man, what happened? I don't understand it, but something happened. Somebody done set dynamite off. They come down and look, say, it don't even look the same around there anymore. And friend, I don't understand how a person can reject Christ I don't understand how the man could become a son of God. I don't understand why God would want us. I don't understand how he became a man himself. And I surely don't understand how he preserved his word for us. But he did. And he's provided salvation for all. And I trust that you're saved. And I trust you're ready for this week's camp meeting. I'm looking forward to it. Let's pray. Brother Greg, you come. Father, thank you.
I tell you what, I thank God.